Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Oh, we're going to be in Luke chapter 10 today. It's very similar to Luke 9. But Luke 9 is the sending out of the 12, and Luke 10 is the sending out of the 70. And they're totally different, but very similar to what Jesus tells them to do. Now, in verse 1 has been one of those real controversies, you know. Look what it says. After the Lord appointed 70. Now, some of you may have 72. Well, let me show you how this problem is compounded to where we cannot make a decision. You say, well, it ought to be in the manuscripts. Well, the manuscripts are somewhat divided over it. Some say that this goes back to Numbers 11, verses 16 through 25, okay? Others say it goes to Genesis 10, where the rabbis interpret the languages there as being symbols of all the nations of the earth, okay? Well, if you go to Numbers 11, 16 through 25, there are 70 listed. But if you include 26, there are two more, 72. If you go to Genesis 10 and you go to the Masoretic text, it has 70. But if you go to the Septuagint, it has 72. So it's really caused a lot of controversy, and I guess it makes no difference. Manuscript B and D, which is King James based on, have 72. And some of the other ones have 70. So it don't make any difference. I think it's symbolic of the languages of the world, because that's why I think he sent the 70 out. I think it's in the Trans-Jordan area, not Galilee, where it would be more Gentiles. I think that fits better. Now, after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them on before him two by two into every town and place which he was going to visit. And he was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, da da da. Now, he said that in several different contexts. You might well see Matthew 9, 37 and 38. I believe Jesus repeated his teaching several times on several different occasions, and doesn't surprise me he used it in different contexts. Okay? Now, and pray for the Lord of the harvest to send out reapers into his harvest field. Notice we are not to go just because we sense the need, but we are to pray for God to send. Now, you know this idea about, quite often I hear folks say, well, there's a real need there. A need does not constitute a call. But we are to pray for God to send, and quite often when we do see a need, he'll speak to our hearts. But now in verse 3, then go, I'm sending you out as lambs surrounded by wolves. Now we'll see Matthew 10:16. Do not carry a purse, a bag, or shoes, or stop to say good morning to anybody. It's very similar to 9 again. And it's not the essence is, don't make any elaborate preparation. God will provide, trust him. Now when it says don't say good morning to anybody, well, what does that mean? Well, it's the elaborate ritual of greeting in Oriental cultures. And so what he's saying is your message is so important, you don't have time to even do the normal pleasantries of life. And you might want to see 2 Kings 4:29, where this very same thing is prohibited because of the urgency of the task and the importance of the one that sent them. Now, look at verse 6. And if anyone there loves peace, now this is literally in the Greek is the son of peace. Hebrew is an ancient language, has very few adjectives. So son of peace or son of thunder or son of man are all Aramaic ways of speaking about peaceful people, human people, angry people, that kind of thing. Okay? Verse 7. Stay on the same house, eating and drinking what they provide. Now, as you know, the Jews were real nervous about certain kinds of food. Most of these are Jewish people, all of them are. And so they would have a tendency to be very picky about the food. And Jesus says, look, you're on assignment for the kingdom. Don't worry about what you'll eat. God will take care of that. You just eat whatever's put before you. And stay at the same house. Well, our tendency is to say, well, they got air conditioners over there, and they got a 5-bedroom house, and no kids, and no cat. I ought to go over there. We tend to always move up in the accommodations. He said, look, whoever greets you, you stay there till you're finished, and don't go hurting people's feelings by running around. Now, then notice what it says a little bit further down, for the workman deserves his support. Now, this is the idea that vocational staff people ought to be paid. Let me give you a few references. Matthew 10:10, 1 Corinthians 9:14, and 1 Timothy 5:18. Here's the next one. Do not keep moving about. Present imperative of the May article. They were moving about, but stay in the same house. Verse 8. And if you go into any town, they welcome you. Continue to eat what is offered you. There's the same idea about be careful of the food laws. Now, in verse 9. To cure the sick there and to say the kingdom of God is close to you. Now, the kingdom of God is both a present reality and a future reality. I think this is saying that God comes close, I believe, to every man in his lifetime. That's the time we're supposed to respond. You see, we don't respond when we want to. The Bible says that God has to draw us, John 6, 44 and 65. And when He calls, we must respond. And that's the idea that the kingdom of God has come near to these people. But if you go into any town, they do not welcome you. When you leave, you know, you're wiping off the dust from your feet. I want to see Luke 9, 5 and Matthew 10, 14. It's a sign of rejection. It may be a loose way of referring to them as Gentiles. That's what the rabbis did to reject the Gentiles. Now, I tell you, verse 12, on that day the punishment will be lighter for Sodom than for that town. Now, I do believe in degrees of both rewards and punishments. And this is one of the verses that I think teaches the severity of those who have light and reject it. To whom much is given, much is required. Again, I think the unpardonable sin is rejection of Jesus in the presence of great light. Now, you might want to look at Matthew 18, 6 and 7, and Luke 12, 47 and 48, to see if you believe in degrees of heaven and hell. Now, Sodom was a symbol of God's judgment in the Old Testament. Now, we'll see Matthew 10, 15. Look at verse 13. A curse on you. Now, the word curse used in Luke does not mean what we think it does. It means a lash. It's not so much a sign of judgment as pity for the condition they're in. A lash. Now, let's see chapter 6, 24 through 26. Chorazin, a curse on you, Bethsaida. Now, we know very little about Jesus' ministry in these two towns. And that says to me that we know so little of Jesus' life and teachings. Just a few representative things are recorded that we might know Him by faith, but we know so little of all that He did and said. Don't you wish you had a videotape of all of the life of Jesus? Maybe we will one day. Maybe we will. Now, by the way, Sodom is in Genesis 19. I forgot to mention that. For if, second-class conditional, the wonder works would have done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon. Now, this, of course, is modern Lebanon. It's ancient Phoenicia. And these two towns are symbolic of gods of pride. You might want to see Isaiah 23, Ezekiel 26 through 28. So even hard-hearted, prideful towns like that, if they'd have seen what God had done there in Christ, they would have repented. You might want to see Matthew 11, 22 and 24. And now, sackcloth and sitting in ashes is a Jewish sign of mourning and grief and repentance, is what it's talking about. But at the judgment, the punishment will be lighter for Tyre and Sidon than for you. O you, Capernaum. Now, Capernaum was Jesus' self-chosen headquarters in Galilee. That's where He stayed. That's where He ministered. They had the privilege of having the Messiah live in their town and come through many times. Therefore, they are responsible. Responsible. And they, most of them, rejected Him. Notice it says the regions of the dead. This is the word Hades. Now, Hades is synonymous with the Old Testament Sheol. These are confusing to people. Sheol, Gehenna, Hades, Gehenna, Tartarus. I've done a tape on that, and I'd love to make it available to you. It's in our catalog. It'll help you see the relationship. Remember where Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise"? Paradise is the rabbinical division of Hades or Sheol into the righteous part and the wicked part. The wicked part was called Tartarus. And in Greek literature, that's where the Titans were kept. And that's where in 2 Peter 2, the angels that cohabitated with human women are kept. And it all ties together. I hope you'll send for that tape. Now, notice where it says, whoever listens to you listens to me. And whoever pays attention to you pays attention to me. And whoever pays attention to me pays attention to him who sent me. Oh, the respect of the proclaimer of the gospel. And oh, the one who rejects Jesus rejects God. You might want to see Matthew 10:40, John 13:20. Now, the next context, verse 17. Now, the 70 returned and rejoiced greatly. Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. The present passive indicative. They were surprised by that. They weren't expecting that. It really shook them when that happened. And Jesus said to them, I was looking at Satan falling like a flash of lightning from heaven. Now, I was looking as imperfect, continual action in past time. I saw Satan fall. Aorist. There's been a lot of discussion. Does this mean Satan falling from heaven? You see, in Job 1, he's right in the presence of God. Is this the casting out of Satan out of heaven? Or is this a symbol of Satan falling from power? Now, because of the context, which is related to the 70s having power over demons, I believe it's the Satan falling from power, not something that Jesus viewed in his pre-existent state. I just don't think that's it. Now, this verse 19 has really caused the problems. Look at your Bible, please. Listen, I have given you, perfect tense, it remains, a power to tread on snakes and scorpions and to trample on all the power of the enemy. Now, what does that mean? Well, there are several theories that I want to talk about. Number one, the context seems to demand it's a symbol of casting out demons. It's not to be taken literally. No one ever, we don't have any recording of that. The snake in Acts is something that happens by accident to Paul, not something he performed. So it's not something normal. I think it's a symbol of power over the demonic. Look at number two. Some think it is a quote or a reference to Psalms 91:13-14 with an allusion to that in Romans 16:20. You'll tread on the power of the evil one. Now, some think it's a parallel passage to Mark 16:17-18. But I submit to you that everything past verse 8 in Mark 16 is not inspired, not original, and not part of the Gospel of Mark. There are several different endings in the manuscripts. In my opinion, all of them are not genuine. And all of that after verse 8 is not Scripture, and so this is not a parallel. Now, notice where it says, and nothing at all shall ever harm you. It's a strong double negative in Greek. But we have to balance this with how the men of the New Testament's lives are sometimes they're killed, sometimes they have pain, they have disease, they have problems. We must interpret this in light of what we know from the men of the Bible and what we experience in our own lives. Now, maybe this means on a special assignment, nothing will hurt us. Maybe something like that. Verse 20. However, you must stop rejoicing, present imperative with the May article, which means stop and act already in process, over the fact that the spirits are subject to you, but continue to rejoice that your names are shouted in heaven, enrolled in heaven. Jesus says, look, don't be so glad that demons are subject to you. You be glad you're saved, that your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, if you'll turn quickly to Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, you'll notice there are two books, the Book of Life and the Book of Deeds. The Book of Deeds are the record of all men's acts. But when we're saved, God puts our name in the Book of Life. Now, you know God doesn't have books. He's got a computer, right? No. We're talking about the memory of God using metaphors. And so I think that's important. Salvation is the key. It lasts forever, not our power over the demonic. Now, in verse 21, at that very moment, by the power of the Spirit, he exulted. And this is a strong Greek word that means rejoice greatly. We don't have many recorded accounts of Jesus rejoicing. We know he did, but it's not just recorded often. I thank you, Father, the Lord of heaven and earth. Now, here is God as Father, his love, his grace, his immanence with us. And then the Lord of heaven and earth, there's his transience, his holiness, his otherness, both right together. Now, notice he concealed these from the wise and learned men. It's not that Jesus meant to conceal them. It's just that because of the hardness of their heart, they wouldn't open the truth. And the word little children, well, like Matthew 18, that doesn't refer to literal children. At first, it's a new disciples, just like when John calls them my little children in 1 John. It's the same idea there. Those are verse 22. Verse 22 is so similar to the Gospel of John that many have called it an interpolation, but I think it's just a truth that's universal, included in the synoptics. All things have been entrusted to me by the Father, and no one knows the Father but the Son. Now, we don't have exhaustive knowledge of God because he's God, but we do have true knowledge that we can trust, and we get it from Jesus Christ. Then it says, anyone to whom the Son chooses to make himself known. This is the concept of election, John 6, 44 and 65. Jesus is the only way to God, and Jesus reveals the truth about God, John 14, 6. So then he turned to his disciples when they were alone and said, blessed are the eyes, your eyes, for you, what you are seeing. And you ought to read the rest of that little passage. I want you to know, ladies and gentlemen, that you know more about God than any person in the Old Testament. You know more about God than Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or David or Isaiah or Jeremiah. And the real question is, what are you doing with that superior knowledge of God's plan and of the person of the Messiah? What a responsibility that does for us. Now, verse 25, and then an expert in the law, a scribe, one especially trained in interpreting the oral and written law. He was one that people would go to make pronouncements about, is this thing proper, is that thing proper, okay? He got up. Well, that means he was seating, which means it was official teaching position of Jesus, to test him. Now, look at verse 25 and 29. He wished to justify his question. Apparently, you say, well, does he have an evil motive? Well, it's hard to say because the rabbis tried to trick each other and test them. It was kind of a game they played. Now, whether his heart was sincere and just doing what he did with other teachers or whether he had an evil motive, we just can't tell from this context. But he said to Jesus, "Teacher, what shall I do to get possession of eternal life?" Notice the aorist. What shall I do? Now, he, as all first century Jews, viewed salvation as some great act of faith instead of a relationship with God. And so I think he had a misorientation. He didn't understand the relationship between God and man. And when he says, get possession of eternal life, he would understand eternal life in his background would be the life of the age to come. Obviously, he was a Pharisee, for they're the only ones that believed in a life hereafter. Okay? And Jesus answered him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" He asked him because he's a teacher of the law. He would understand. The man would. And he answered, the man answered, "You must love the Lord your God with your whole heart, your whole soul, all your strength, and your whole mind." Now that is the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. It's the Jewish affirmation of the unity of God and the oneness of God. Every Jewish servant starts with that prayer. Okay? Now he linked to that Leviticus 19, 18, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, this shows that self-love is appropriate in the context of our love for others. This man answered very correctly, but he shows that he was answering more perfunctory than he was in knowledge by the fact that he answers the second question. It is true that our horizontal relationship to God will determine, our vertical relationship will determine our horizontal. As we love God, we're going to start loving men, and there's no other way around that. Now, he's going to try to defend himself. He said to him, "You have answered correctly, present imperative, continue to do this and you will live." Now, many have said Jesus is saying that you can be saved by works. Well, ladies and gentlemen, I would say to you that anybody who keeps the Old Testament law completely will be saved. But the tragedy is no one's ever kept it. Now, you might want to see Galatians 3, 6 through 14, or you might want to see Romans 3, 21 through 31. Okay? But he wished to justify himself. So he said, "Who is my neighbor?" It's a pretty good trick question because the Jews were really fighting over this. Some said Jews, some said certain sects of the Jews, on and on. Jesus answered in a parable. Now, I want to stop right here and show you a graphic on the principles for interpreting parables. For you need to see this as different from other parts of the Scripture. Number one, look for the main central truth. Don't look for 15 truths. Don't force every detail to be a truth. Look for one central truth. And remember, remember the details are the backdrop to the parable, and they're not to be pushed in all minor points. Number three, check the context of the parable. What precedes it and what follows it will often tell you what the parable is meant to convey to us. And finally, look up all parallel passages. That often reveals what parables mean. In that light, let's begin then with the parable of the Good Samaritan. A man, implied he was a Jew. He was a real dummy for doing it alone. Nobody traveled this road alone, so for some reason he went alone and he paid the price. Was on his way down from Jerusalem. Well, if you look at the map, it looks like it's up. But this is a theological statement. Everything is down from the temple, okay? No matter where you go. In Acts it says they went down to Antioch and they went up to Jerusalem. It's theological, not topological. From Jerusalem to Jericho, it's a 17-mile trip and a 3,000-foot drop. Okay? And he fell into the hands of robbers. This place was known as that. Jerome called it the Bloody Way. Who stripped him and beat him until he was half dead and then went off and left him. Now, a priest happened to be on his way. Many priests lived around the suburbs and came to Jerusalem on their special days. He saw him, but he went by the other side of the road. Maybe he was afraid he was already dead and didn't want to be ceremonially defiled. Maybe he was afraid he was a trap by the robbers to get him to stop. Maybe he was just didn't have time. I don't know. The Levite, who was the same tribe as the priest, but did other functions in the temple besides the priest, maybe he did the very same thing. Now, you would expect the next guy to be a Jewish layman, but it's not. By the way, you might want to see Leviticus 21 and Numbers 19:11 for the ceremonial defilement that a dead body would bring. The next man was a Samaritan. Now, the Jews hated the Samaritans. And it goes back to the Assyrian exile in 722 B.C., where the northern Chin tribes were depopulated to Media, and pagans were imported. That was the normal Assyrian way to control populations. And so the few Jews that were left intermarried, and the real hatred flared up. It's when the southern two tribes came back from their exile under Babylon, and this northern group wanted to help them rebuild the temple. And the ones under Ezra and Nehemiah wouldn't let them help. And that's where the jealousy started. But it was so bad in Jesus' day that Samaritans often killed Jews on the way to Jerusalem. And the Jews wouldn't even go through Samaria. And when they did, it knocked the dust off their feet. That's why Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman at the well was such a shock. And Jesus surprised everybody, just knocked them out of their senses when he did this. He addressed his wounds by pouring oil and wine. Wine was an antiseptic because of the alcoholic content. The olive oil eased the pain. It was a normal medical remedy in that day. Luke the doctor adds that. Then notice he put him on his own donkey, which means he had to walk. And he took him to an inn. Now, inns were pretty bad, but that was the best thing around, okay? And he paid the man there. Mine has a half a dollar, but what it is two denarii. That's what a day's labor is paid for one day, or a soldier for one day. Now, depending on what kind of books you read, some say it would have lasted 30 a month, some say 2 weeks. I'm not sure, but it was quite a bit of money. And the guy says, when I come back through here, I'll pay you more if you need. So he was a regular visitor of this inn. They knew him, and he really helped this man by giving him all, helping him, and then bringing him to a place. His love didn't stop. And then Jesus says, which one of these three do you think proved himself to be a real neighbor to the man who fell among robbers? And the lawyer said, the one who took pity on him. The lawyer wasn't even willing to speak the word Samaritan. Says the one who took pity on him. And Jesus said, go and practice this yourself, a present imperative. That's a strong thing. I want to say a word to you. Is there any group of people, race, creed, social level, educational level, occupation, or personality type that you won't minister to? If there is, then you've got the same problem the Jews had. You see, they had a racial hatred you wouldn't believe. They had a socioeconomic hatred you wouldn't believe. And friends, we got that in our culture too, don't we? But Jesus overcomes all that. Now, in the last little section of our lesson today, verses 38 through 42, is going to be mentioned Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Now, they're mentioned quite often in John, but this is the only place they're mentioned in the synoptics. John assumes that his readers know this little passage about them. Now, they live in a place called Bethany. Now, Bethany is about 2 miles from Jerusalem. When Jerusalem filled up during the feast days to about 3 times her normal population, it was a mandatory requirement of all the folks who lived around there that they take these pilgrims into their home. And so apparently this was Jesus' favorite place to stay when he was in Jerusalem. Now the word Martha means mistress, welcomed him to her house. Now apparently she's acting as the host. I guess that Lazarus wasn't home. And she had a sister named Mary. That's the Old Testament Miriam, like Moses' sister, who took her seat at the Lord's feet and remained listening. Now because of that remained listening, I think both women initially sat there. Women didn't often get a chance to hear the teaching because the Jews would not teach women. And Mary was just enjoying it. But Martha, her personality type was, I'm the host and I've got to get it right. You've met people who are so overcome by what they feel like they have to do. They just busy themselves doing things that aren't really important. One time I was at a party and the host vacuumed the floor in the middle of a birthday party. Well, you know, you could vacuum the floor some other time. But that's the kind of personality type Martha was, and that's fine. But she goes in the kitchen and starts cooking Jesus apparently an elaborate meal. And then the more she thinks, the madder she gets. Why, Mary's out there just sitting, and Jesus is letting her just sit. And she just agitates herself into a frenzy, goes out there, jumps down Mary's throat, jumps down Jesus' throat, and Jesus says, Martha, Martha, why are you worrying about those things that don't matter? Now, maybe Jesus is using Martha's preparation for this meal as a way of talking about the priorities of our lives. Some of us are so busy doing things that do not make a hill of beans in eternity. We need to prioritize our energies so as to do the things that really matter and not get caught. You know, I know many pastors who are so involved in putting out fires and doing crisis ministry, they never get to do what they're called to do, and that is to pastor the flock of God. Think about that. Sometimes the enemy of the best is the good. Now, I'm sure Mary wanted to cook a fancy dinner and all. I bet she tried to get the best plates out and cook all the fancy foods. And Jesus would have been happy with a ham sandwich and these ladies listening to him. Ham sandwich. Lo and behold, forgive me. Tuna fish, something, not ham. Now, and here we close out chapter 10 And I've really enjoyed being with you. I think we can see ourselves in so many of these things. We see ourselves in the mission of the 70, getting excited over all the wrong things sometimes. We see ourselves in these cities who sometimes we have such light and reject it. And boy, I wish I'd have been there in some of these theological discussions Jesus had. He just really knew how to speak to men's hearts. And then Mary and Martha, I've met those ladies. I feel part of those in my own life, don't you? Have a good day. I'll see you next time.